this question has nothing to do with the content of this course, but the discussion about the question has everything to do with the course. So the question is, if an 8-year-old were to ask you, what is courage? How would you explain it to him? What would you say? How would you define courage for an 8-year-old? Tim. Okay. So you could show him what courage is. Not bad. I like that, Tim. I like that. Jack, what would you do? Our two patrols. So what would you say to him? Explain it to him.
That it's sometimes like having, like being scared, but still going forward and doing it.
Good. Good. That's right. Because courage does, it's related to fear. What is the relationship between courage and fear? Okay, to have courage, you have to have fear. What do you mean by that?
Well, I guess it's not really courage to do something that you're not afraid to do.
Okay, why not? Okay. Typically, when we think of courage, we think of the battlefield. One who has no fear on a battlefield, how does he behave? Reckless? Is that virtuous to behave recklessly? Whether it's on a battlefield or in the grocery store? It's not virtuous to be reckless. But one who is overcome by fear on the battlefield, how does he behave? Like a coward. So, Aristotle, he taught what's called the golden mean. He said, everything, without exception, ought to be accepted in moderation. In other words, we ought to live balanced lives. So, one who has too much courage is reckless. One who has too little courage is a coward. So, Aristotle believed that to be a courageous person, you ought to be moderate in your courage. I think Aristotle has something to say, but I think as Christians, we might say it better this way. And this is how Mr. Chick reminded, this is what he reminded us of 2 weeks back. I think the way we could correct Aristotle reading our Bible is everything in moderation except for one thing, Christ in excess. So we would say as Christians, to live well, to follow the pattern of human flourishing explained or described in the Bible, illustrated in Scripture, is to have Christ in excess, but everything else in moderation. So the reason why we're having this conversation about courage, about Aristotle, and correcting him, because it's related to our discussion of social media. Before I link these two conversations together, again, let's bring it back, big picture. We've been having this conversation about how we should think about social media. To answer that question as Christians, we've been asking other questions that we could ask about any other topic. As Christians, we know that all things are created good, including social media. However, we also know we live in a fallen world, and therefore everything has its problems. And so we need to identify them and be aware of them. Also, being aware of those problems is not sufficient. We need to be aware of how to fix those problems, what the Bible might say about those problems and our solving them. And then today we're going to talk about what it might look like for us to live in a digital age Christianly, in a Christian manner. And so last week we talked about problem solving. We only managed to discuss two of the problems that I had suggested 2 weeks back. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But before we do, again, let me bring this conversation about courage and Aristotle and our discussion about social media together. We ended our discussion last week talking about fasting. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says not if you fast, but when you fast. So Jesus assumes that we as Christian people, we as his disciples, will fast. For this reason, I think. Because if we're going to have Christ in excess, if we would live well, if we would be truly happy people, and like the psalmist puts it in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we truly believe that, and if we would have, if we would have the greatest of treasures, God himself, Jesus, God incarnate, then we must discipline ourselves in everything. We have to discipline ourselves so that we exercise moderation in all things, whether that be food, which is typically what we think of when we hear the word fasting, or social media. So fasting is a lifestyle for us as Christians, not because we believe that we ought to punish ourselves. But it's for a greater purpose. It's for a greater joy. And the same reason why someone might undergo the difficulties of a long hike so that when he finally reaches the summit of a very tall mountain, he sees more than he would have ever had he stayed where he was. So we discipline ourselves so that we might have a greater joy, a greater affection for Christ, so that we might see him as he is. So that's where we ended last week. Fasting should be a lifestyle for us as Christians, even considering social media, so that we might have Christ in excess. So it's for a greater joy that we would discipline ourselves in our use of social media. And then we're going to begin our discussion today by talking about that third problem that we addressed 2 weeks back, and that is knowledge versus wisdom. You remember, there are countless distractions that social media provides. It's not that social media itself is bad. It's very good. But we have to be aware that it does provide distractions. So knowing that it not only provides distractions, but also it being, remember the very first week, the medium is the message. The way social media communicates information changes the way we think. So we can be persuaded by social media to think that information itself is the good. Or information itself is virtue itself. That it's the end all and the be all to be informed. So, do you have that ready, witty comment at the coffee shop when talking to a friend about any given topic? Are you able to interact about politics or religion or ethics in a way that makes you look informed? That's what social media can encourage, when instead we find in Scripture, well, I won't say instead, because, again, we're not talking about good and bad. We're not pitting social media as a bad thing against other forms that we as Christians would say are good. We have to remember that we're often talking about what's good and what's better. So what we find in Scripture is better than information is wisdom. So as Christians, we want to be wise people. We want to pursue wisdom. And the way that Solomon puts it in Proverbs is, the beginning of wisdom is this, that you know God, that you fear him, And that's another way we can put it. When we fast, it's not because we're interested in punishing ourselves. It's because we want something much greater. The way C.S. Lewis puts it famously, we are a people who know what it's like to have a holiday at the beach and are not content with mud pies in the slums. So we are willing to forego what everyone else might consider a happy lifestyle, because we know there's something much greater. So we're willing to discipline ourselves. We're willing to pursue wisdom, and not just be satisfied with information. So if that's the case, if social media encourages us simply to be informed rather than to be wise, how can we as Christians live in a digital age and pursue wisdom? How can we fix this problem? Well, one way, Tim Challies, the author of this book, The Next Story, he suggests five ways in which we might solve this problem. Five ways in which we might pursue wisdom in a digital age. So the first on your outline, remember this is the outline that I gave to you last week, not this week. Getting wisdom. Access only information that you need, can use, or from which you can benefit. Now, as a teacher, I understand not all information is intended to be used immediately. In fact, some information, some knowledge is simply good in itself because it's pleasurable to know. However, I find even myself Googling what is of particular interest at the moment. So you've probably had the same experience. You may have been reading a book. You have a computer handy. Maybe your laptop's sitting next to you, and you Google a word or a phrase that was interesting. And so simply to be informed. It's not that you intend to use the information or that it necessarily contributes to your understanding of what you might be reading. It's just, that seems interesting. I'll look it up. And so we're training ourselves to be distracted people because we can't maintain concentration or attention to what it is that we're reading, a prolonged argument or perhaps a story. And so we're trained to be distracted if we, on a constant basis, are pursuing information rather than wisdom, which the argument that we might be reading or the story that we might be reading is providing us. So we want to pursue wisdom. We want to be wise people. So we want to read books. We want to read blogs. We want to retrieve information from Facebook that's useful, that we can use, that benefits us, and not simply that entertains us. Now, I won't make 100 qualifications, even though I'm tempted, because again, there is information that's simply pleasurable to have. And it's a good thing to know and explore information that's available online. That's never available even to your parents when they were your age. So again, we're talking about not what's good and bad, but what's good and better. Second, not only accessing information that you need, can use, or from which you can benefit, but also measure input. In other words, you want to quantify the information you receive and discern how much it serves a tangible purpose. I'll say this. Last week, I was convicted of what we as a church often discuss, and that is we should be doers and not just hearers of the word. I find myself convicted frequently that I'm a hearer and not a doer of the word. And that the Bible was intended in many ways to be applied. And that's how we should often read our Bibles. Not simply for application, because again, the goal of life is to know God and His Son Jesus. This is how Jesus defines eternal life in John 17. To know Him. Knowing God isn't necessarily applicable, but it will change your life. Now that said, there are also many, many commandments in Scripture that I read and often pass by and never intend to apply, which is exactly what Mr. Chick had intended to train us to do last week, you remember, and what we discussed this afternoon. So, not only what you read in Scripture, but also what you read online. Quantify the information and discern. Try and figure out how much is actually that you learn and read is can be used for a tangible purpose. And once you know that, choose quality over quantity. Sometimes less is more. I tried to think of an illustration, and I asked my daughter, August, how can I illustrate less is more? She said, yeah. So I don't have an illustration, but the first thing that came to mind was Bob Ross. Who knows who Bob Ross is? All right. Bob Ross is a hippie painter. He was on PBS, featured for years, until unfortunately he died from cancer. His counsel to all painters, he was an oil painter. He said, if you have a really complex landscape, have a really simple sky. If you have a complex sky, have a really simple landscape. Why? Because at times, less is more. Right? You would take away from your sky if you have a very complex landscape in the foreground. However, and the opposite is true. So at times, less is more. And in the same way, we might be wiser people if we knew less. Because we're more occupied with certain truths than we are with a lot of information. Again, I've mentioned this before. Something that we say as teachers, it's better to dig wells than it is to cover bases. It's better to know a few things well than a lot of things not well. So, as people who pursue wisdom, perhaps you might discipline yourself in this. Knowing a few things well, limiting yourself to a few interests, and committing yourselves to those, and becoming master of a few things rather than a master of none. Which leads to his fourth point, and that's simplify. Obviously, if you're interested in a few things, your life will be much less complicated. Because you'll commit yourself to fewer pursuits and fewer relationships, and you'll find in simplifying your life it will become much richer. And I think we can all swap stories about how the complexity of life in a digital age often confuses us and leaves us dissatisfied. And perhaps at times we ought to slow down and simplify. And then one other suggestion he makes is memorize. When Gutenberg made the printing press in the 16th century, he made information readily available in such a way that it was no longer necessary to memorize, because we could have the Bible in our library, or we could have our favorite poets on hand in our homes. And so I know many of you memorize Scripture. There is something different. There is something about those passages of Scripture that we have committed to memory that change us. In other words, we don't just become familiar with passages of Scripture that we memorize. They actually become part of us. And that's what's distinct about memorization, is if you would truly be changed by what you read, commit it to memory. And you'll find your soul enriched by it and your life changed by it. And so as a regular discipline, again, plodding along that path so that you might one day reach that summit and see further than you might have ever had you not hiked. Memorizing is part of that discipline that will pay off significant dividends if you commit yourself to it. So those are five things that he suggests that we might do as Christians to solve this problem of information versus or knowledge versus wisdom, being a people who pursue wisdom rather than simply be informed as Christians. The way Paul puts it again, we should be doers, not just hearers. So having said those things, what thoughts come to mind? Any stories of yours that relate, or even comments that you might have? The way that Paul writes all of his letters, it's the same pattern. The first two or three chapters are related to who you are in Jesus. And the second two, or the last three chapters, I should say the last two or last three chapters of his books, are all related to what you should do as disciples of Christ. So we could say it this way. We as Christians are more concerned with being than we are with doing. But the way that Paul puts it in all of his letters is obviously being in Jesus, being united with him and associated with him, means that we're going to behave differently. We're going to do things differently than we would if we were not. And so you're right. It has a much broader definition than simply putting into action than what we read. Is that what you... Am I catching your drift? Yeah, that's well said. Done. Yeah.
I like the... you talked about measuring input, and you said quantify information, discern what can be used for a tangible purpose. And of course, I can do that. Like a perfect tool. Too wrapped around having to make everything meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
But that's exactly where I think That's exactly what I get frustrated with myself or by people around me when I feel like they just are investing hour after hour in something that has no value.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought that was the scripture I was thinking of was from talk about
Yeah. Yeah. Get back to us.
Yeah.
The fourth problem, consensus and relevance versus authority. We briefly, in fact, we were cut off. We were cut short when we talked about this particular problem. So let's recap. The way Google works, when you search anything, recipes with broccoli. Obviously, whatever comes up in your search is intended to be what is most relevant to the words that you have included in your search. So, often the way that Google interacts with you as you search for information online is providing you what is most relevant, the most popular or relevant information online. The trick is, it can be easy to believe that Google, as a search engine, or any other search engine for that matter, is revealing more than it conceals, but it's just the opposite. Google actually conceals more than it reveals because there are countless men and women throughout the world who make money by working the system so that this particular website or this particular link comes up when these words are actually input. And so we actually find that much of the information that we find online is tinkered with. It's actually provided because of what's believed to be most popular or most profitable. So that can, again, the medium is the message. It can change the way that we think about truth. It can change the way that we think about authority. What's true? Well, Google may convince us to believe what is popular or what is relevant is what is true. And in the same way, Wikipedia or any other wiki model, the way it works, the way truth is made online using the Wiki model is it's crowdsourced. In other words, a number of people cooperate together to put together what they believe is the truth about this particular topic. Julius Caesar. So, anyone is available, and anyone has the opportunity who has access to the internet to contribute to that particular article in Wikipedia on Julius Caesar. The information is not always. Many times it is corrected by experts, but not always. And so we have to be aware that the wiki model works this way. It's crowdsourced. So whatever truth is formed by consensus, by agreement, rather than by authority. So you can imagine that this works altogether differently from the way that we as Christians perceive truth. We believe truth is who God is and what God thinks. And so he is the source of all truth. It's not a matter of consensus. Truth is not what we as a church believe to be true, but what God has told us to be true. However, the wiki model and search engines like Google provide us a different path to truth that's either by relevance or by consensus. So using Google or using wiki the Wiki model on a regular basis may influence us, may change the way that we think about how we come at truth. So, let's think about the French Revolution. because there's much more at stake than when we're talking about truth. The French Revolution, obviously, many of the commoners were dissatisfied with the government because they felt oppressed by the rich. So, rather than make reforms within the system of government that had been established, they overthrew the entire government. That's what we call a revolution, at least a successful one. The overthrow of the government. And that's exactly what the enemy does. The enemy is not simply satisfied with providing lies to combat truth, to combat the truth of Scripture. Instead, he's interested in overthrowing the entire system. Now, I'm not saying that Google or Wikipedia is the product of the devil. I'm not saying that. So please don't hear that. But I am saying there are other systems, there are other approaches to truth that are like the French Revolution, an overthrow of God's government, an overthrow of his truth and his authority. So we have to be aware that social media, like Google and Wikipedia, can be used as an overthrow of what we as Christians value, what we prize as the approach to truth, and that is God's authority, Scripture itself. So, what can we do to fix this problem? To avoid being persuaded that what is true is what's popular or what's relevant. Well, we obviously have to know the one who is truth. So before we can discern what is true, we must be familiar with him who is truth itself. If the classic example with which most of you, if not all of you, are familiar. Those who would detect counterfeit bills don't study all the ways in which the bill can be counterfeited or changed or altered. Instead, they study the true bill, how it's intended. And then, knowing the true pattern, they can detect all discrepancies on a counterfeit bill. So in the same way, we as Christians have to be familiar with he who is truth if we would discern what is not true. But also we have to be aware. And that's... And this is simply to illustrate what we were talking about before. It is useful to know. That's how Wikipedia and Google works. It's useful to know because we're aware that it can change the way that we think about truth by encouraging us to judge truth by what's popular or relevant. So now knowledge is power. We're now aware that it works this way, and we can fight against it. Because often when we're ignorant, we're most vulnerable. So being aware is valuable and it's practical. So know that when you search for important terms on Google, it speaks with no real authority on what is true and what is false. And know when you access Wikipedia or any other source that it is crowdsourced and subject to all the failings of that model. The more important the subject matter, and this is, I think, well said. Again, I'm quoting from Tim Challies. The more important the subject matter, the less you should rely on such sources. The more important the subject matter, the less you should rely on such sources. And I think that is a helpful principle for us with which we can navigate the waters of social media. So the more important the subject matter, the less you should rely on sources like Google and Wikipedia to discern what is true, what is truth. And lastly, celebrate authority. You're driving down the road. You look to your left, and you see a police car. First thought, Isaac. Slow down. Why? You might be speeding. And what's he going to do? He's going to get you. So clearly, the police officer is the enemy. Right? Feels like it, doesn't it? Yeah, because obviously, he could. He could pull you over. However, that should not be the way that we think about authority. Unfortunately, it is. And I find myself doing so on a daily basis. When I look at a police car, I have to work to think, he's here to protect me, even if I'm the one breaking the law. So authority is given to us for good reasons. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 13 that authorities are actually given to us by God, even bad ones. So we should respect them, and we should celebrate authority, because God has designed creation to work as a hierarchy. There are people within your own homes that have a higher authority than you do. Well, some of you. It's the same when you go to work. It's the same when you go to church. Everywhere there is an authority. The temptation is to assume that the authority is out to get you, to make your life difficult, or to give you trouble. That's not why God has established authority. It's there. It's intended to protect you. That's why your father and your mother exist, in order to protect you, not to make your life difficult. But the temptation can be to think so. So we should celebrate authority. What does celebrating authority have to do with truth? Because authority has everything to do with truth. God is the ultimate authority. Scripture, that which is God-breathed, is our ultimate authority. And we subject everything else to it. What is given to us in Scripture is something like a fence. Or think of it like a tennis court. Scripture provides us parameters in which to live. And within those parameters, we can live free. But we can think that those parameters are actually restricting us from a life outside that would be better. But when you think of playing tennis, think of playing without any lines. Would it be a good game? Or soccer without any rules? Actually, it might be kind of convenient at times, right? Go around the goal, right? Sporting events are a perfect illustration of what we mean by the value of authority. Obviously, rules are important. Otherwise, you couldn't play the game of soccer. And the lines on the tennis court are essential to the game. Otherwise, it's no fun. In the same way, authority is given to us as a means by which to protect us so that we might live free. That's a paradox. Why it is that way? It seems strange that way. But God commands us to obey Him so that we might be free people. So, that's why we have to celebrate authority. Because God says what is true. And what God says is true, we have to believe. And if we believe the truth, Jesus says it this way, the truth will set you free. So we want to celebrate authority. We want to be people who love authority, who obey authority, and submit ourselves to what God says is true. So, thoughts about consensus and relevance and authority. Before we do that, Chris, did you find that passage?
Not yet.
Okay. Back to thoughts.
Christ in Scripture, then
sometimes it's good to have error out there.
Well said. Well said. That's right. Other thoughts? Shoot.
Yeah. So what you're sharing is kind of like the principle of difficulty. Without difficulty, it's not going to be like
one.
This is Ephesians 5:15-17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord will do.
So we're going to end our discussion on social media the way we began. You remember the Israelites were exiled in Babylon, but what was commanded of them through Jeremiah, they were to live in Babylon and to pursue its welfare, but it was never assumed that they would live like the Babylonians. Well, now we live in Babylon 2.0, and we as Christians ought to pursue the welfare of the society in which we live. We as Christians have every interest in the welfare of our neighbors. Because we love them. So, given that we're interested in the welfare of our society, though, it's not assumed that we're going to live like them. In fact, we'll provide a very different culture than many of those entertained within our immediate society in the greater Roanoke area. So, again, just like the Israelites in Babylon, it's not assumed that we'll adopt the lifestyle of the Babylonians. So, I want to end this way and affirm that social media is a good thing. It's a good thing. I know that we've been talking about the problems for now, I think, 3 weeks. So it can seem, because of how much time we've contributed to discussing the problems of social media, that we can believe it's a bad thing. It's not. It is a good thing. All things are good, except when we use them for poor purposes. So we as Christians can give, we can use social media for good reasons. We can use them for good purposes. So how can we do that? So the fourth question that we're asking today is related to restoration. Remember, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. How should we as Christians use social media Christianly? What does it mean for us to live in a digital age in the same pattern of human flourishing that God illustrates in Scripture using digital technology? Well, that's the very brief outline that I've given to you. Just four comments, four recommendations. The first is be visible. Obviously, the temptation online is to be anonymous. It is very handy to say things to others when they don't know who you are, what you look like, or where you live. You can get away with anything. However, If we are people who are concerned about others, who love other people, we won't desire to live anonymously. Instead, we'll desire to be visible. And I recommend that you live visibly online. Now, if that means that you, obviously we want to be wise in how we do so, because obviously living visible online has drawbacks as well. We could risk many things. So you want to do so wisely. I don't think I need to say anything more about that. But so you be visible, and if you are risking something by being visible, perhaps you ought not to visit that site or entertain that blog or write that blog. So be visible. And that will serve to keep you accountable, which is the second of the four recommendations. And that is, you know, obviously, your life online is the same. It is the same as your life in the real world, we'll call it. You know that you are responsible for what you do online just as much as you are responsible for what you do when you leave this room, or what you do in this room, for that matter. So allow family members, friends, to look in on you if you have a Facebook page, if you write a blog, to keep you accountable to what it is that you write. In the same way that you would have, your friends keep you accountable in any other aspect of life, invite others into this one as well. The third, be real. Obviously, the temptation is not only to be anonymous, but also to fabricate a very new life, a very new person, an identity. And it's available online. In fact, you can make yourself to be someone very different online than you are in the real world. And it's attractive because all of us are dissatisfied with something about ourselves that we can transform, that we can brush up online. We can be more insightful. We can be more witty. We can be more funny. We can, whatever it is that you want others to value about you, you can make that your identity online. But be who you are in the real world online. Do not entertain two worlds. Are two persons, one online and one in the real world. In fact, I don't know if I showed you that clip. I don't think I did. There was a young lady who said, she said just that. I feel like I'm two different people. I'm a person at school, and then I'm a person online. And what was interesting about what she said is, I feel like I'm more real online. And that's because she felt like she could be more honest because these people wouldn't judge her. And she might not be wrong. It probably is the case. But let's be real and honest, authentic as Christians online, just as we are in real life. And then lastly, be mature. We could say many things about being mature online. But I think one way we could summarize being mature online is what Paul says, is that we should speak the truth in love. Our commitment is to the truth and to people. Unfortunately, at times, those two interests are not always aligned. And so often we have to correct or rebuke others, but we never do so in a judgmental manner. Instead, we do so in a loving, in a caring, in a sensitive or empathetic manner. So when you're online, do the same thing as though you were talking to that person face to face. Speak the truth. Be committed to the truth. You don't have to sacrifice the truth on the altar of your friendship. But be committed to the truth in such a way that it clearly communicates love to that other person. In the same way that you would be. In the same way you would desire to be treated as well online. So, those are four recommendations that we might take with us as we live, with social media, which is a good thing in a digital age. So with the last minute, in interest of applying what it is that we've discussed this evening, and that is being doers and not just hearers. One thing in a sentence or two, one thing that you will do differently online that you may not have before because of our discussions. What is one thing that you will do differently? What is one thing that you will apply? Yeah. Any one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 Sherry Turkle, that woman who wrote this article, "The Flight from Conversation," she suggested, since we've adopted casual Fridays at work, perhaps, given the fact that we live in a digital age, we ought to adopt conversational Thursdays, days on which we're committed to not eating lunch at our computer, but instead eating lunch at the lunch table, face-to-face with our coworkers. She also suggested sacred spaces. Perhaps the dining room table is a digital-free zone, or the hour between 7 and 8 is a digital-free time. That's another way to commit ourselves to face-to-face conversation. What else? We're over. Let's close up shop. I'll pray for us, and then we'll end. Father, we are desperate to live well for you and with you in a confusing age, in a distracted age, and I pray that we would be a people whose hearts are enlarged and enriched by your love for us. And I pray that your love for us would be the true north for our lives, that would direct us, direct our steps, direct our words, direct our thoughts, so that we might live for one thing, that we might have Jesus in excess and everything else in moderation, because nothing else satisfies like he does. So I pray that as we use social media, we would do so in a way that would bring him pleasure, to show the world that he is greater than having 2,000 friends on Facebook, than having all information available online. That knowing him is our greatest delight, and he is dearest to us. So, as it is the temptation for all of us to be, to drift away from him, I pray that you might keep our leash very short, and I pray that we would love him best. We're thankful that you are always in pursuit of us. And we pray that you would continue. thank you for the opportunity that we've had to discuss this particular topic as a church. And I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom as we live in this digital age. For Jesus' glory and in his name, we pray. Amen. Thanks, y'all.